Please be seated. I don't think we're having the other song. Okay, so we're now going to have our reading from Daniel 6 by Rob. And after that, we'll have our message from John T.
Okay, tonight's reading can be found in Daniel chapter 6. That's page 891 on the Blue Bibles. Starting at verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "My king Darius, live forever. The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sunset to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius, and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to your law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted God in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations of the people of every language in all the earth. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus of the Persian. This is the word of the Lord.
Great, thank you very much for reading, Rob. If you want to keep that passage open, we'll be looking at it pretty closely over the next 20, 25, maybe 30 minutes. My name is John T. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. And it's my privilege to look at this passage, probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible, with you this evening. I hope that it will be a blessing to you as it's been to me, as well as a challenge. Let me pray as we start. King Darius, at the end of the story, says, I want everyone in my kingdom to fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, Heavenly Father. We come to you acknowledging that you're real, that you're alive, that you're powerful, and that you're here by your Spirit wanting to speak to us, and to challenge us to believe that and say, live in the light of that. Pray for those of us here who know you, that we'll get to know you better. Those of us here who are curious about you, that maybe tonight we'll come to know you for the first time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we've had some maths questions. We had a bit of geography. Now for a bit of English. And I know some of you are kind of Daniel scholars. You've been studying the play and preparing for the play that's coming up in a few months' time. So you should know your Daniel quite well. Does Daniel chapter 6 remind you of any other chapter in Daniel? Not a rhetorical question. The fiery furnace. Yes, chapter 3. Very similar indeed. A kind of edict which is anti the people of God. Someone says, I'm not going to do that. They're threatened with death, and actually they're kind of put in a situation of death, and then God rescues them. In some ways, this is very similar indeed. My question is, why then does Daniel tell us this other story? Why does Daniel include chapter 6 in his account? I think it's deliberate. I think this account is very purposeful. I think as we see kind of why he's included it, we'll see actually the key to this chapter and the key to the kind of the lesson that God wants to teach us through Daniel chapter 6. So I think many of us think of Daniel and many of the Bible books as just kind of diaries written by kind of schoolboys. I don't know if you had a diary when you were a young kid. I didn't. I didn't think I had anything worth writing about. But maybe you did. And every day you would write kind of what you did. Monday I went to school, had fish and chips, played football and scored 3 goals. Tuesday I went to school, had burger and chips, scored 0 goals today. And you just kind of write everything that's happened to you, whether it's interesting or not, so you can look back on it at the end of your life. I think many of us think maybe the Bible writers were like that. Daniel's just writing his diary. This is what I did this day. One day I went in the fiery furnace. One day I went in the lion's den. And same maybe with the gospel writers. They just kind of write what they think happened without any kind of real thought to what happened. I want to persuade you, actually, that Daniel isn't a little schoolboy writing a diary. Actually, he's one of the most intelligent men in the Babylonian Empire, just about to be promoted to be prime minister. And he's part of the intellectual elite of the Babylonian society. And what he's writing here is a highly sophisticated piece of literature. It's not a schoolboy's diary. It's more like a highbrow piece of film, which is carefully edited and crafted. Let me just show you that. If you turn on to 7 verse 1, we get the beginning of what is kind of the second half of the book. There's a bit of an overlap at chapter 7. But here we see that we go back to the first year of King Belshazzar. So in terms of the kings of Daniel, it goes Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, who we meet today. But then in chapter 7, he goes back. Again, showing he's not just writing anything that happens in order. He's taking it out of order to prove a point. Let me show you one other thing. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see a fascinating little detail that you might have missed as we're reading chapter 2, verse 4. It's from page 885. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, after the sixth word, king, there's a little c. Everyone can see the c? If you go down to the bottom, you see what this C means. At this point, the Hebrew text has in Aramaic indicating that the text from here to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. So chapter 1 is in Hebrew, which the Jews spoke. Chapter 8 onwards is in Hebrew, but chapters 2 and 7 are in Aramaic, the kind of common language of the empire at that time. He isn't just writing his diary. He's taking things out of order. He's writing in different languages to do something quite deliberate. And actually, there's another thing I want to show you. There's a beautiful pattern to this first half of Daniel, chapters 2 to 7. If we can have the next slide, please. This is a highly sophisticated piece of writing. Chapters 2 to 7 have a beautiful pattern which kind of match each other. So in chapter 2, we see that God reveals. Chapter 3, we see God rescues. Chapter 4, we see God reigns with Nebuchadnezzar. And then it kind of comes back out again. So chapter 5, we see God reigns. Chapter 6, we see God rescues, as we saw. It matches chapter 3. And in chapter 7, we see God reveals. And this is entirely deliberate. I'm sure there are other stories he could have chosen, but he chose these six stories to kind of make a point. So we've got the first half of the book up to chapter 7 in Aramaic. And we've got the second half of the book. The first half of the book is the kind of theology. As he tells us these stories about what God did, he wants to tell us kind of who God is and what he's like. That said, as we get to the second half of the book and we think about the prophecy, we can see why we can believe and why we can have confidence in what God says he's about to do. And in the second half of this kind of beautiful pattern, we have the same kind of theological truths being taught as in the first half. And I think the reason why is to both reinforce these lessons, because they're so important, but also to deepen them and get a different perspective on them. And it's quite clear from chapter 6 that chapter 6 is about rescue. If we can turn back to it, let's turn back to chapter 6. And we'll stay here for the rest of our time. Chapter 6 is clearly about rescue. What is it that Darius says to Daniel? In verse 20... Where are we? I haven't got my references. Verse 20... Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lion's den? And then he answers his own question in verse 27, as he's talking about Daniel's God. He rescues and he saves. This chapter is all about rescue. But what we're going to see here tonight, I hope, will give us just a bit of confidence and just the kind of right theology that we can respond to those moments, those crisis moments in our lives, those moments when things do go dark, those moments when we realise that we're not in control. I hope the lessons that we learned from tonight will help us to do the right thing in those times, in times of crisis and in times of trouble, as we think again about the God who rescues. So we're going to look at this chapter in three parts. Firstly, we're going to look at the plot in verses 1 to 9. So we consider the plot. Now, if you're one of those people who doesn't like foreigners, the one thing that's more annoying to you than a foreigner is a successful foreigner. So think back to the Jews in 1930s Germany. That's why they were such an irritant to some Germans. They were doing very well. Think about the Poles in pre-Brexit Britain, taking our jobs, making lots of money, doing very well. There's nothing more annoying about than a foreigner who's doing well. And that's exactly what we see in chapters 1 to 2 of these verses here. Darius is the king. He's got this new structure for his empire. He's got 120 satraps ruled by these three chief ministers, and their job is to look after the empire for him. But then there's this one guy called Daniel, and it looks like he's going to be appointed as the chief minister in verse 3. And people aren't happy about this promotion, it seems, in verse 4. Others are jealous of him, and so they're trying to find grounds for charge against Daniel. And they like him and want to get rid of him. So they think, how can we do this? And it's extraordinary. They decide, okay, look, let's dig the dirt. Let's get MI5 onto them. Let's tap his phones. Let's look at his bank accounts and see what we can find. But we're told they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was both trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. He didn't do bad things, and he didn't not do the good things he was meant to do. So they went through his bank account. They went through his computers, his hard drives. They went through his browser history. They went through his deleted browser history. They went through his tax records. They spoke to his family, his friends, his clients. They put CCTV on him, and he came out squeaky clean. But finally, verse 5. Finally, these men have an idea. We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. He will never disobey the law of his God, and we'll have to make him do something that will compromise him. And so they have this plan, and they take this plan to Darius. What's the plan? Well, they firstly, as they come to him, lie and say that all of the ministers and the prefects and the satraps have agreed with this plan, which can't be true because I'm sure Daniel didn't agree with it. So they come to him with this plan and say, okay, king, for a month we want everyone to pray to you and to you only. Everyone to find you as their source of hope and as their source of rescue. And this plan is going to be irreversible, like all of the law of the Medes and the Persians, as we see in verse 8. And there's the plot. If we do this, we know Daniel won't do this, and we'll get him into trouble. And if he doesn't do it, we'll throw him into the lion's den. And there you can see it's very similar to chapter 3. In chapter 3, there was a plot for everyone to serve that statue that Nebuchadnezzar erected. Here, everyone has to not pray to their gods, but pray to Darius instead. I guess the key difference here is that before it was the king imposing his will on the government, but now here it's the government imposing their will on the king. But the king goes for it, and so the plot stands. Then we come to our second chunk of the text, 10 to 18, and we see the two reactions to this plot, the two reactions. I wonder what you would do if you were Daniel, and told you can't pray to anyone apart from Darius for a month, otherwise you'd be thrown into the lion's den. What would you do? Maybe a more general, it's hard to imagine being Daniel, isn't it? A more general question, what do you do when you get those kind of crisis moments? Those moments when you're just aware that you're in trouble and there's nothing you can do about it, or that something's gone wrong and there's nothing you can do about it and you need help. What do you do? What's the first thing that you do? Well, we have two reactions here. Daniel's, which we're told very little about, in one verse, in fact, and Darius's. So first to Daniel's, verse 10. When he learned about the decree that had been published, he went home, upstairs, where the windows opened to Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he did before. What did Daniel do? Kind of nothing. He usually prays three times a day. And as usual, he goes home and prays. Business as usual. Thanking God, we're told in verse 10. And in verse 11, we get a bit more information. Actually, he was also asking God for help. That's what Daniel thought was the best thing to do. Contrast that with King Darius, the ruler of Babylon at the time. What did he do? I think this is the biggest contrast with chapter 3. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar uses all the force of the Babylonian Empire to try and make Daniel, the three men submit to his rule and to bow down to the idol. He wants everything, he throws everything against them to make them submit and to make them die or to do what he wants. But here, Darius does everything he can to stop Daniel from dying. He throws all of his weight behind stopping Daniel getting into trouble. But we see he's actually bound by his own law. Verse 15, when the men found out what he was doing, they went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." Verse 14, he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort, but he couldn't. I'm sure he kind of looked up his second year law book. He found his friend in Persian and Median law. He looked up the record of the meeting. What did I really say in that meeting? But his hands are tied. He can't do anything about it. Verse 17, it looks impossible that anyone can change Daniel's fate. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. It's physically impossible for anyone to take him out. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the ring of his nobles, so that the situation might not be changed. There's nothing that anyone can do about it. It looks physically impossible. It looks legally impossible. So those are the two responses. Daniel, business as usual, he prays. Darius does everything he can, but eventually gives up. Then we come to the third scene, which I've called three characteristics, and you'll see why at the end. So Daniel is supernaturally calm, given that he's about to face some hungry lions. And the reason why he's supernaturally calm is because he's got a supernatural God. Look at verse 19, and look at how keen Darius is to see if he's all right. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. He couldn't get that there quicker after his night of not sleeping, verse 18. He didn't even wait to get to the den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And he listens. Has God been able to rescue you? Exactly the question that Nebuchadnezzar asked. Is the God that you serve able to rescue you from my hands? Has the God that you serve been able to rescue you from the lions, he asks. And he listens. And he gets the answer in verse 22. "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me." It's interesting, something I didn't notice about chapter 3 before, again, which is similar with this chapter. God doesn't actually kind of save these people. In chapter 3, there's a fourth man who's clearly an angel protecting them. And here again, we see an angel sent to do this work. I think the idea is kind of God sent one of his footmen to deal with this. It's not that this is hard for God to stop lions from eating one of his servants. He sent one of his footmen to deal with this. And it was successful. He's not even been harmed. And not just that it was successful, Dan's been vindicated. We're told that he was rescued because he's been found innocent in God's sight and innocent before King Darius. "Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." He's been rescued because he's innocent. He's been vindicated, so to speak. Not just that he's been vindicated, but also he's been avenged. In verse 24, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. The point is that these men were meant to be looking after the interests of the king. Some of them accused Daniel of being against the king. It's become clear that Daniel isn't against the king, and so the kings realise actually it's these guys who are enemies of the king. And so they were executed with their families. And our tale, this familiar tale, ends climactically with Darius answering his own question. Remember his question. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And he answers his question in verse 25. King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is living God, he endures forever, his kingdom will not be destroyed, his dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Look at verse 14. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel. The king thought he could rescue Daniel, and he couldn't sleep because he realized that he couldn't rescue Daniel. But at the end, he realizes what Daniel knew all from the beginning. It's God who's in control. It's his God that's alive. It's his God that rescues. And we see three characteristics of God talked about in the three sentences that King Darius mentions. The first is that God reigns, for he's the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. God is alive, and he rules, and he's eternal, and he's God. He sits in heaven and does as he pleases. If one of his servants is about to be killed by a lion, he doesn't even need to get off his throne. He can just send one of his minions to stop it. It's nothing for God. Everything's easy for God. He reigns. He rescues. King Darius thought he was to be able to rescue and save him, but actually it's God who rescues and he saves. And thirdly, he responds. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Why did God rescue Daniel? Well, we're told two different things. In verse 24, we're told that he rescued Daniel. In verse 23, we're told that he rescued Daniel because Daniel had trusted in his God. And what did that trust look like? Well, we're told in verse 11, these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. God's a God who responds when his servants ask for help. And so that's our story. And I wonder if you see why Daniel has included it, even though it's quite similar to chapter 3. I wonder if you see how this deepens and reinforces the message of chapter 3. I wonder whether you see how this theological lesson would have been of value to the exiles. It's been interesting, actually. I don't know if you've heard in the news recently, there's statistics showing that basically post-Brexit, lots of people have experienced more violence who are from different countries. And there's been lots of interviews with folk who are living here from kind of Poland and Eastern Europe. And all of them speak about what it's like to live here and know that by some that they're not wanted. What it's like to be in exile, so to speak. And they all say the same thing. They speak about feeling unwanted. They speak about feeling vulnerable. They speak about feeling isolated and weak. And that's certainly how the exiles must have thought to whom Daniel was written. And that's how increasingly I think Christians will feel living in a non-Christian country, living in the secular West. Peter, writing to a group of Christians in the Roman Empire, said actually, as Christians, we are strangers, we're foreigners, literally, and exiles. Sometimes we feel vulnerable, isolated for our opinions, weak as we try and influence society and actually no one wants to listen to us. Well, how does this help us? What use is this to us? I think there's three lessons for the exiles and three lessons for us. And the first is this: God's people will be persecuted. God's people will be persecuted. It's a hard truth, I think, to get your head round. And it's an important truth, and a true truth, that what's happened to Daniel in Daniel 6 is actually quite normal for God's people. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy. I think this will come up behind me. Paul says this: everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will be persecuted, despite the fact that we're children of the King, despite the fact that we're living godly lives. It's amazing to think that they tried to find one piece of dirt on Daniel and they couldn't find anything. He was the exemplary potential prime minister. He served that pagan empire with all that he was, and still they hated him. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some people will just not like you because you're a Christian and because of your Christian views. And it's a fact of the Bible. Now, let me just say, it doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It doesn't even necessarily mean that you need to change what you're doing. It's just the way it has been ever since Cain and Abel. All the way through the Bible, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Secondly, God's people ask for help. So again, imagine if this was you. What would the first thing that you would have done if you found out that anyone who prays to anyone apart from Darius would have been killed? It's hard to imagine being in a situation like that. If you express your faith, a kind of basic part of your faith, praying to God, you will be thrown into the lion's den. What's the first thing that you would do when you found that out? Again, it's hard to think, but think to some other crisis, some other situation where you realise you're out of control and something bad is about to happen. What's the first thing you do when something goes wrong? When you have a crisis situation, when you hear some bad news, when you have an important decision to make. I guess there's two ways to go: Daniel's way or Darius's way. Darius's way is to plan, to prepare, to lobby, to check, to panic. Is that the first thing you do naturally? I think that's what many of us would do. But Daniel's way, the first thing to do, verse 10, is to go up to his room, get down on his knees, and pray. And the difference between Daniel and Darius is what they believe about God. God's people asking for help. People who don't know God just kind of run around and panic and plan and plot, but they won't pray. And the difference is what they believe about God. The difference is what they trust about God, what they know about God. And that brings us to our third and final point. God's people believe that God will rescue from all evil. God's people ask him for help because they believe that God will rescue from all evil. See, Daniel knows all through this chapter what Darius has only learnt at the end. Those three things about God that Darius rehearses: that God reigns, that he's in charge of this world, not him. He thought he could save Daniel, but he couldn't. Only God could. God's alive, he's reigning, he's active. He alone is God. He learned that God rescues, that from Noah to the new creation, God has been in the business of saving his own people from judgment and death to a life of prospering. We look at the end of verse 28. We're told that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. After this, he went on to become the prime minister. God saved him from death to be blessed by God. And that God responds. Why is it that God saved Daniel? Because Daniel trusted him. And how do we know that Daniel trusted him? Because Daniel got on his knees. That's the first thing he did when he knew he was in trouble. He got on his knees. And so I think we need to see this link between what we believe and how we pray. I think that's what we're seeing in Daniel chapter 6. I've got two quotes which help us with this. And the first is just looking at a chapter in a book by John Calvin on prayer. And it's interesting how he kind of titles the chapter. It's chapter 20. It's about prayer. And he says, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the chief exercise. If you believe that God is there and he answers, you'll pray. Prayer is the chief exercise of praise. I'll look at this second quote by Tim Chester. Prayer presupposes that God acts in history for our good in response to our requests. If you don't believe that God is actually there and actually does stuff, you won't pray. And how do we know that you believe that God's actually there and actually does stuff? When stuff goes wrong, you pray to him. So as you believe, so you pray. If you pray, you show you believe. So interesting thinking about those Indian Christians. Why were they so keen on prayer? Because of what they believed. It'd be interesting to write down all our prayers that we ever pray. Really interesting to write them all down and analyse kind of how we pray and what we pray and think about what that shows us, about what we actually believe about God. It's fine to kind of say we believe that God is there and he's alive and that he rescues and that he responds to our prayers. But the only way really to prove that is by looking at our prayer lives. What do we actually believe? What do we actually believe? God reigns, he rescues, and he responds. I think that does raise the question, and we'll end with this. So are we saying that if we pray, Christians will never be harmed? Is that what we're saying? Christians will be never be harmed? Yes and no, I think. Yes and no. And I think this final verse that's going to come up will help us with this. We're just going to read 2 Timothy, where I think Paul wonderfully kind of captures what the Bible teaches about this. Paul says this from 2 Timothy. At my first defence, no one came to my support, talking about his trial in Rome, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Are Christians going to never be harmed? Well, I think Paul will say yes and no. Paul will say there are times and there are certain Christians who will be saved from harm. He said it himself. He was delivered from the lion's mouth. I think it's kind of a euphemism from being delivered from death at the hands of the Romans, like Daniel was, delivered from the lion's mouth. There are times when God will answer that prayer wonderfully. And that's why when we're in trouble, the first thing we should do is pray. The first thing we should do is pray. I think this chapter is saying, who cares if Darius is on your side? Who cares if the king's on your side? If you've got God on your side. You don't need Darius on your side if you've got God, the living God, the rescuing God on your side. And you know the rescuing, reigning, living God. So why not pray to him? Sometimes he will deliver us from the lion's mouth. But as we pray, we know that he will always deliver us safely from this world through death to be with him. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. How do I know that? Because one day he's going to bring me safely to his kingdom. The Lord will always ultimately answer that prayer and take us safely to be with him in heaven. You see, we know that Jesus, like Daniel, was falsely accused, wasn't he? We know that he had the whole weight of the Roman and Jewish law thrown against him. We know that he was innocent, and yet he decided to be killed for us. We know that he was left in a tomb with no hope of getting out. We know that he died a death that we should have died. But God rescued him, and God vindicated him, and God enthroned him as king over this universe. And I think what Paul is saying in chapter 4, verse 18, is that everyone who knows this Jesus, everyone who loves this Jesus, everyone who trusts this Jesus, well, the same will be true for them. We will be rescued from this earth to be with God. We will be vindicated in front of our enemies. We will be put out of danger, out of reach of those who are trying to do harm to us. He will bring us safely to his kingdom to experience the eternity and the reigning and the ruling that Jesus has even now. And it's because of that that we can sing these wonderful words that we sung earlier. I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, who then shall I fear? Who then shall I fear? Let's pray. Father, again, we praise you that you are the living God, that you do reign, that all of this universe is under your sovereign power and control, and that you use that power to rescue your people. Father, help us to be very quick to turn to you in prayer, confident that you answer according to your will, and that one day you will rescue us to be with you forever. And we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.